Well, please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. As you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21, I want to remind you that this morning we're celebrating the Lord's table. And at Bethany Community Church, we encourage all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ to be a part of this with us. You don't have to be a member of our church in order to partake of the Lord's Supper with us, but we do. As Paul cautions us in 1 Corinthians 11, we don't want to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and so we'd encourage each of you to take of the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Now, that doesn't mean getting your life together and then coming to the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11, there seem to be three things that Paul is warning against in 1 Corinthians 11 about partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, coming to it in an unworthy manner. He's warning against people coming to the Lord's table unaware or unrepentant or unconnected. So he doesn't want us to be unaware. He doesn't want us to be not thinking about what we're doing. We want to be aware that we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're looking at the elements and thinking about Christ's blood and his flesh. We're thinking about the past and his redemptive work. We're thinking about the present and God's grace and atoning work and how partaking of the Lord's Supper affects us even this morning. And then we're thinking about the future as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We also don't want to come to the Lord's table unrepentant. We don't come to the Lord's table presumptuous. If we are coming to the Lord's table and we're aware of sin, we don't want to have a determined resistance against that sin. We don't want to say, okay, I don't care about this sin. I'm not going to change. I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper anyway. We want to say as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, forgive us for the things you're bringing to mind. And we want to commit as much as we're able to do to deal with those things. And we also don't want to come to the Lord's table unconnected. In 1 Corinthians 11, the people are coming. They're just kind of having this own individual supper, and they're not mindful of the fact that they're part of a community of faith. And so we don't want to come to the Lord's table thinking it's just about us and the Lord. We want to recognize that we are partaking of the Lord's Supper as a gathered body, as a church. And so we encourage people to be members of a local church or working towards membership in a local church, not just thinking that the Lord's table is about them and the Lord. We partake of this, the Lord's body, together as the people that he's redeemed, the community of faith. And so if you didn't grab the elements as you came in, they're on that back. Do we have some back at the table still? Yeah, we still have some, and there's also some on that side as well. And so when we stand up to read the Lord's word here in just a moment, you can grab those if you didn't already. I want to encourage you also to come back this evening as we have a time of singing together, some Christmas songs, and also Jake is going to be bringing us a message from God's word. And so come back this evening. Love Sunday evening services, and encourage you to be part of our Christmas services this month as well. On Christmas Eve, we're going to have our normal Lord's Day in the morning, and then in the evening, we're going to have our Sunday evening, or we're going to have our Christmas Eve service, as is our custom. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. You know, I've joked about how 2 Samuel is just the perfect Christmas passage to come to, but it really is. Okay, in all seriousness, it's a beautiful time where we're hitting right now in 2 Samuel as we look at the Christmas season. Remember, as we began our study in Samuel, we saw that the people were longing for a king like the nations. And then we saw the next section of 1 Samuel, they got a king like the nations in Saul. And then we came into 2 Samuel, we saw them getting a king of the covenant. And now as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, especially these last four chapters that are kind of like an epilogue to the story of David, we see them longing for the king of the new covenant. And there are just some beautiful Advent truths here as we come to the end of 2 Samuel that I hope that you are encouraged by. These passages, these chapters, show us our need for a king who is a descendant of David, because he has to fulfill the Davidic covenant, but also a king who is divine, who has the ability to atone for sin, to bring about salvation and deliverance in a way that even King David, a man after God's own heart, even a way that he couldn't bring about. So I do believe in all seriousness, there are just some beautiful Christmas truths that God brings out as we look at these chapters. And so if you would, in honor of God, stand if you are able to this morning as we read his word. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, these are some hard verses. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 as we look at this chapter. Verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. The king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, that took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul of Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zillah, the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we would ask in your kindness that you would bring life to our hearts. I pray for those in this room who have never placed their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would bring life to them even now. You would bring regeneration, that your spirit would bring a flesh where stone currently resides. That they would see the beauty of your Son, Jesus, even in this passage, and believe in him for his atoning work. We pray for those of us whose hearts may have grown cold, who feel distant from you this morning, bring life to us as well. For those of us who are excited about you and your truths and we're experiencing you and your glory and very unique season, we pray that you would continue to give us life, continue to help us see the beauty of your Son. Lord, as some of us are going through just very difficult things this holiday season, as we look at Christmas and Thanksgiving and the New Year, we just have lots of heartache, and we pray that you bring life to us as well. We pray that we would, in the midst of darkness, we would lament, we would express our sorrow to you, and we would proclaim truths about you that bring us comfort and you glory. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as I've said, this is a hard passage, and even the verses we've read, I'm sure you can see how difficult some of the things we're dealing with are in these chapters and these verses. As I was looking at the calendar, I realized, boy, if I want to finish by end of 2023, I could just skip chapter 21 and we could make it. But as we look at this overview, we recognize it's these chunks in which there are some difficult things are all the more important for us to slow down and spend some time and talk through. And so we're going to do that this morning. Here in chapter 21, what we have is there's a problem, a lack of God's blessing. And then it seems like there is initially a right diagnosis of the cause of the problem and a right recognition of who's responsible for the problem. But then there's this strange remedy to the problem. The remedy seems both excessive and insufficient. And so there's just some hard things to wrestle with this morning. And as we wrestle with this text together, I want you to be meditating on this question. Church, do you long for God to bring revival to Bethany Community Church and to our community? Do you long for God to bring revival to us as individuals and revival to us as a community of faith and the community of Central Illinois? Do you long for God to bring revival? Now, to answer that question rightly, you need to understand what the question is asking and what we mean by revival. When I use the word revival, I don't mean revivalism. Revivalism is kind of this idea that we believe we can manufacture spiritual change. If you're in the church history Sunday school class, you might remember last week, Dave was teaching about the history of revivalism kind of at the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s and how this revivalism took place. And there was this idea that you could generate emotions and you could create these methods and revival would take place. That's not what I mean when I say revival. That revivalism kind of has at least two problems that are very related to one another. One, there's a focus on the wrong things, a focus on emotionalism or a focus on these human methods and a belief that if I focus on doing these things, then I can create spiritual change through these human efforts. And of course, that's misguided thinking. That's absolutely wrong. The second related problem is that it not only focuses on the wrong thing, it ignores the right things. The things that God has told us to focus on, the God-given means of grace that God says he uses to bring about change, the focus on his word, the focus on the assembly of the saints, the focus on repentance, the focus on prayer. What's a biblical understanding of revival? A revival is a blessing of God where he brings life to an individual in a group in a special way. Now, it's not special because it's a new means or new methods or new results that have never happened before. No, what's special about it is it's a new experience of God's grace within a person or a community. Psalm 85, verse 6 says this, "Will you not revive us again, bring life to us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Now, also, I want you to notice there the relationship between revival and its fruit. So he says, revive us again so that we may rejoice in you. He doesn't say, we're going to rejoice in you so that you give us revival. He says, you're going to bring life and then fruit is going to come from that. And so often we get the fruit and the cause mixed up, right? We say, okay, I'm going to do these things so that God brings revival. And no, what happens is God brings revival and then things happen. The fruit doesn't cause the revival. Kevin DeYoung, as he was evaluating what was taking place at Asbury, the Asbury revival, he noted some characteristics of genuine revival. How do you know when genuine revival happens in a place? He says there's a recovery of the Word of God, a restored sense of a fear of God, a return to God through confession and repentance, a renewed spiritual commitment and accountability. There's a reformation of true piety, that is holy living. So not just this good feeling, oh, I feel good and I'm going to continue to live life as I've always lived it. No, there's this God bringing life, and as God brings life, there's a desire to repent and turn from sin, and God brings a confession and a repentance and a change in lifestyle as we cling to God's word and his son Jesus Christ. Again, the fruit doesn't cause the revival. God doesn't bring life because we love his word enough. God doesn't bring life because we repent enough. God brings life, and he causes a love for his word, a hatred of sin, and greater holiness. Psalm 80, verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. God grants revival. So my question again, Bethany, do you long to see revival? Here's the main idea that I want us to look at this morning. It's in the form of an application as we look at some very hard verses here. A prayer to God, really, right? May God grant our church revival so that we may turn from sin and receive the blessings that flow from the atoning work, of King Jesus. Not may we manufacture revival, but may God, in his kindness, grant our church revival, a newness of life, so that we can turn from sin and receive the blessings that flow from that, from the atoning work of King Jesus. As Jesus deals with sin in a way that you and I are incapable of dealing with sin, may we receive life. We long to see genuine revival take place here at Bethany Community Church. We long to see God at work, changing lives, drawing us to him. We long to see our community impacted by us as we turn from sin and cling more tightly to Jesus Christ. We can't create that through human efforts. We can't purchase the smoke machine at just the right size or have enough candles at exactly the right lumens or that play the right note in a song to create the right emotional effect that will bring this about. Only God can cause this to happen. Only God can allow us to experience this revival. Only he can deal with sin and create a heart of flesh that loves him. And so in this passage, we're going to see the horrors of sin and the inadequacy of human efforts to deal with that sin, and that only God can atone for sin and bring blessing. We're going to explore some truths from this text that I hope will help us understand revival and yearn for it in our own lives. Here's the first truth that I want us to think about together. Number one, the presence of sin is an obstacle. In a community of faith and in an individual's life, the presence of sin is an obstacle to experiencing the blessing of God in obedience. Notice what happens here in these first two verses. It begins by telling us there's a famine for 3 years. Now, I like how the ESV has translated this additional phrase. It says, there's a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. It's interesting. We're not exactly sure when this takes place. These last four chapters, as I said earlier, are kind of like an epilogue, an addition to what we see here in the story of David. And so we're not exactly sure when this takes place. We know it takes place after 2 Samuel 9 because David knows who Mephibosheth is, but it's during the time where, at least the second half of the chapter, is during the time where he's at war with the Philistines. So it's hard to pinpoint this exactly, but at some point in David's reign, there's a famine. And you can imagine the frustration of the people. It's year after year, 3 years of this famine, and you can imagine David's frustration and confusion. He knows what God's word says, what the law says, that whenever God brings famine on the people of Israel, a time of withholding his blessing, this is a sign of sin, of his displeasure. Deuteronomy 28, it says, God says, if you don't obey me, verse 23, the heavens over your head shall be bronze, the earth under you shall be iron, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder, from heaven dust shall come down on you until you're destroyed. And so David recognizes, okay, there's some reason God is displeased with us, and so I need to ask God what exactly it is, what's happening here. And so he seeks the Lord, and what does God tell him? Look at the text. He says in verse 1, last half of verse 1, the Lord tells David, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, what does that mean? Couple questions you might have there. One, who are the Gibeonites again? Remember, the Gibeonites, we saw them in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9. And in Joshua chapter 9, remember, the Gibeonites are a group that live in Canaan. They hear about the Israelites, and they hear about the Israelites' defeat of the city of Ai and the city of Jericho. And the Gibeonites get pretty scared. They say, man, we do not want what's happening to those people happening to us, but we also don't want to become covenant people of the people of Israel. And so they trick the Israelites. They come to them, they say, hey, we're from a long, long, long way away, and we'd like you to make a covenant with us not to destroy us. And in Joshua chapter 9, it says that the people didn't ask the Lord. They didn't get the counsel of the Lord, it says in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. And so they make this covenant, and only later do they realize, oh, they actually live in the land of Canaan. But they had already made this covenant with them not to destroy them. But what's happened? Well, it says that Saul, in verse 2, here in chapter 21, that Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And so it's ironic, there's some times where Saul doesn't have this zeal for destroying the enemies of the Lord, but here with the people that have made a covenant with the Israelites, Saul is very eager to try to destroy. And so he is, it says, there's blood guilt on him and his house. And you say, well, what exactly is blood guilt? Well, Numbers chapter 35 tells us. God says in verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. And so at some point in his reign, and we're not sure when this took place, Saul tried to destroy the Gibeonites. And then another question, okay, well who is guilty? Saul wasn't alive when this covenant was made, and hundreds of years have gone by, and yet God still holds Saul accountable. And not only does God hold Saul accountable, he holds the house of Saul accountable. His sons and his descendants, those who are part of the throne and the line of Saul as the representatives of the people are guilty. We're such an individualistic culture, it's hard for us to grasp this. But we see in Scripture, there's corporate responsibility. There are times when the consequences of the sins of a leader are felt by his family or the people. So, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 14, Jeroboam's family is wiped off by God, cut off by God for his sin. And there's atonement that can't deal with some of these sins that a leader commits. Now, before we go on to the next point, as we think about the presence of sin as an obstacle, there's kind of three points of application that I want you to draw. Number one, again, understand that sin is an obstacle to the work of God's blessing. Okay, we need to see that. Here, God is not bringing the blessing of physical rain to his people. But we also recognize that God withholds blessing when sin is present within his people. We shouldn't expect to see the fruit of God's blessing within a group of people who are purposefully living in rebellion to him and a determined disobedience. And so in a church or in a family or in a culture where there is a group of people who are living in determined disobedience to God and rebellion to him, we shouldn't expect God's blessing. Secondly, we need to recognize the corporate nature of the Christian life. Each person has an individual relationship with God, but over and over again in Scripture, we see there's a corporate responsibility. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have a corporate responsibility to deal with sin in one another's lives. I can't just say, well, you know, that's not my problem. That's your problem. I'm just an individual, so good luck with all that. That's not how the Christian life works. The writer of Hebrews would say this in Hebrews 12, verse 12 and 13. Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And there's a corporate idea there. It's not just your individual weak knees, but the weak knees of the community and strengthen the arms of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the Christian life is not meant to be lived individually. So take those things together. The presence of sin in a community of faith is an obstacle to God's blessing, and we recognize there's a corporate nature to the Christian life. Whenever people ask me how things are going at Bethany Community Church, and I say, well, I think very well, I'm excited. I don't say things are going well here because there's no sin, or there's no one ever sins. I say, I think things are going well here because sin is being recognized and confessed. That's the sign of health. If there's no recognition of sin in a community, that's not a good sign. That's just a sign of hypocrisy or arrogance. But in a church that's healthy, there's a church where there's a constant recognition of sin in our own lives, and there's a constant hearing of sin in other people's lives as they confess and repent and desire for God to continue to bring his blessing of life and repentance. We live in a difficult cultural time, right? On the one hand, we live in a very, very individualistic culture, which is not always healthy. And at the same time, we live in a culture where there are some voices that are just kind of willing to indiscriminately assign blame and sin and collective guilt to large swaths of people selectively, right? So for example, you have, and we've seen some real signs of this even the last week or so, you have those who are, just to oversimplify a little bit here too, those who are proponents of critical race theory or intersectionality, which to grossly simplify, basically it says, look, if you're part of an oppressor group, you're inherently guilty of sins that you may not have even participated in. And furthermore, if you're part of a group that has been oppressed, you have more legitimacy by simply being part of this oppressed class. Okay, and we look at that as, well, that can't be right. But the problem is we swing from that into this idea, well, I have no corporate responsibility or no corporate culpability for any group that I'm a part of. I'm just kind of this individual living life by myself. And if the family I'm a part of or the community I'm a part of or the culture I'm a part of has some things that are wrong with it, that's not really my problem. I'm just an individual. That's not a right way to think about it as well, right? We all have individual guilt because of our sins we commit, but we also have a responsibility to address and confront the corporate sins of the groups we're a part of, or we'll share in the guilt. So think about it this way. If I'm in a culture in which there's a sin that permeates the culture, like immorality, or the sin of denying the sanctity of human life, and I fail to say anything, and I fail to fight against it as I have the opportunity to do so, I become culpable for that. Or I refuse to speak out against same-sex relationships or slavery or racism or rampant materialism. I share in that guilt. Or if I become part of a church where we refuse to deal with sin or we cover up the abuses of leadership, what happens? I bear the responsibility for the sins of that group because I've failed and what God has called me to do within that group. Or another way to think about this is communities themselves can fall under God's judgment if they don't deal with sin. And do any of us doubt that America is immune from God's righteous judgment as a culture because some of the sins in which we participate? We don't want to be deceived. God is not mocked. We refuse to deal with sin, and God will deal with it for us. Within a church, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those do not obey the gospel of God. We'll come back to this, but we need to recognize the presence of sin as an obstacle to God's blessing within a community. We recognize there's a corporate nature to our faith. And then finally, another application here is we want to do whatever is necessary to remove any obstacle of sin by God's grace to receive his blessing. We want to do whatever it takes and have that willingness. Lord, we will do whatever it takes to remove sin from our midst and our own hearts. Here's the second truth I want you to see in this text. The punishment of sin is horrific. The punishment of sin is horrific. This is a horrible section, and I want us to see the horror in these verses and in the next section as we see the after effects. Atonement for sin is attempted, and it does not go well. David recognizes the need for atonement. Look what he says in verse 3. He says to the Gibeonites, okay, what do I need to do? And how shall I make atonement? That word atonement is a rich theological word. It means to cover, to appease. It means to bring about reconciliation between parties where sin exists. It can, as it does here, it can mean atonement between two groups of people or two individuals where there's been a relational breach due to sin. But more often in Scripture, it refers to God's atoning work and dealing with the breach that exists between him and us because of our sin. David asks the Gibeonites, okay, what do I need to do to atone? And again, that word atonement, we think about our own inability to bring about the fullness of reconciliation. 1 Samuel chapter 3, God says, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's son shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So even the sacrifices that the people of Israel were told to make for atonement can't always deal with atonement, because atonement isn't just some action we do in order to make God deal with things. It's a picture of God's atoning work. Only God can bring about atonement. God must ultimately be the one who deals with sin and atones for it. Psalm 78, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Atonement is something ultimately God must bring. And atonement, dealing with sin, doesn't come cheaply. We look at the horror of what takes place in these verses that are about to follow, and we should recognize this is a picture of how bad sin is. There are some sins that we commit against one another where no amounts of I'm sorry deals with it. I betray you in a very hurtful way, shakes you to your core. I can say I'm sorry every day for the rest of our lives, but I can't go back and undo what I've done to you. You know, the expression, you can't unring that bell. When I was growing up, my grandparents lived in the backwoods of Arkansas, and there was this big bell on a long tower and this tall pole, and the cord to the bell went down to like eye level for an 8 or 9 year old little boy, and we were told not to ring the bell. Right? It was there in the backwoods of Arkansas, and the bell had originally been put there so that, you know, neighbors would know if there was a fire or something. But you just look at that cord, and you just knew how it was, and you kind of reach up, and you just wanted to hear that gong. So you pull the bell, just pull that rope just a couple times, gong, 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 and you realize, well, they know now, you know. Can't hide this, that you can't unring that bell. You got to run, right? Ring the bell and ring the bell and run. That's the expression we had in our family. No. You can't undo it. You can't pretend like it didn't happen. David makes the same mistake, it seems here, like they made back in the book of Joshua. Remember, in the book of Joshua, with the Gibeonites. They didn't ask God what to do. Who does David ask what to do? He asks the Gibeonites. He goes, "Okay, guys, what do we do? How do we deal with this?" And the Gibeonites make it clear, look, you can't take care of this with money. Well, David says, we'll deal with the issue? And they say, okay, look, here in verse 5 through 6, the solution they propose is very horrific. We want Saul's sons to be given to us. And again, David doesn't ask God, hey, is this the right thing to do? He just says, okay, that's what we'll do. He spares, verse 7 tells us he spares Mephibosheth, and instead he grabs two sons from Saul's concubine, and then five from Saul's daughter, the daughter that Saul, that David was originally supposed to marry. The problem here is a tension, right? There's been sin that's committed against the Gibeonites. It needs to be dealt with. But the book of Deuteronomy 24:16 says you don't punish a son for the sins of his father. So what's going on here? Let me give you three ways to think about what's taking place here. Here's three suggestions that people have made as they look at what's going on here. One, some suggest, well, maybe Saul's sons were part of it. So Saul was slaughtering the Gibeonites, but his sons and his grandsons had been involved in it. Now, there's nothing in the text that tells us that, so I don't think that's the case. Some say, well, they bear a special guilt as representatives of the king. And it's certainly true that as a covenant representative, we often see the children responsible for the commitments of the father. So mentioned the 1 Kings 14, Jeroboam, his line's cut off. But it seems like there's a difference between God cutting off a line and practicing capital punishment as a human institution. Now, it's true. There's covenant representatives because there's collective guilt. When a member of your covenant community wrongs a member of another covenant community, you bear some responsibility for that. Whenever my kids do something as their father, I bear some responsibility for that. I remember right after we planted the church, one of the first things that we did was we had a fellowship at the farmhouse, and one of the first things that my kids did at the fellowship of the farmhouse was break a window, you know. Now, in fairness to them, my son, he wasn't trying to break the window. He has his father's athletic ability. He was trying to throw a rock and somehow threw it and it broke a window, right? Now, I couldn't tell Mark, like, hey, Mark, That's my son. Go talk to him about it. I'm responsible for that. You know, we had to help pay for the restoration of that window. I bear some responsibility. So I think it's true that Saul's sons, as his representatives, that there is some guilt or some responsibility to take care of it. But a third way to think about this, what's happening here, and this is where I'm landing. Some argue that even if it's true that they bore some responsibility, what happens here is excessive, right? This isn't what should have happened to deal with this. And really, all human efforts to atone for sin are insufficient, right? When sin has been committed, especially generational sin or cultural sin or corporate sin, and it's not dealt with right away, just things get messy. I was putting away the grill for the season this last week, and several months ago, the grill cover had come off the grill, and the cord for the grill cover had gotten caught in a wheel, and I decided instead of unwinding it right away, I would just keep it attached to the wheel and keep taking it on and off like that. And so when it was time to put away the grill cover, I had to spend, I don't even tell you how long, to try to unwind that cord and try to dislodge it. And it was like, which string is going which way? And it was just a mess. Sin has horrific consequences that are hard and indeed impossible at times to untangle. I think John McKay is on the right track when he writes this. He says, David is mindful of the covenant obligations of the nation as a whole and of its well-being in adopting a course of action that limits the numbers of death But it does not follow that every aspect of what occurred is divinely sanctioned. So this punishment, needed to happen. And in fact, I think the sons had to bear some of the penalty of it in some way, but this punishment wasn't the right one, I don't believe. I think there were other ways to atone for guilt here. And I think the point of the passage is this: David's a good king, but he's in a bind. He can't appease the Gibeonites and simultaneously practice perfect justice. It's just impossible. Which brings me to the third truth. I want to talk about this third truth before we get to the application, that the payment for sin is inadequate. The payment for sin is inadequate. So it's both excessive and not enough. It tells us that he gives these sons of Saul by his concubine, the two sons, and the five grandchildren by Saul's daughter. He gives them the Gibeonites, they hang them. And David must be thinking, okay, now it's done. This was super unpleasant. I did not like this. What a mess, but at least it's over now. But the narrator makes it very clear, it's not over, is it? It's not over at all. And what we're drawn to is we're first looking at this nameless group of Gibeonites. We don't know who the individuals are. And so we look at them and the injustice that was faced by them. We don't know any of the names of the people that were killed or whatever. So that was wrong. And so we're taken from that. And now the narrator draws our attention to the face of one individual, one woman. Look at verse 10. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, this is Saul's concubine, and her two sons were two of the seven who were killed. And it says that the sons had been put there and left on the mountain. And the idea apparently in verse 10 was that they would be left there until it started raining, so until the rain fell upon them. And so Rizpah takes sackcloth, she spreads it for herself, and she looks at the bodies of her two sons and tries to keep the animals off the corpses. Can you imagine being a mother and seeing your two sons, and day after day having to protect their bodies from the defilement that would happen by these beasts? David's plan doesn't work, does it? He's changed one horrific situation to another. This poor woman. David apparently is convicted by what's happened, and he's reminded of the situation with the bones of Saul and son Jonathan, and that those haven't been rightly dealt with. And so he decides, okay, plan C, we're going to take everyone's remains, I'm going to take the bodies off the mountain there, of those that were hanged, and we're going to bury everyone's bodies. Verse 14 says, they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin. There's still grief, there's still pain in the land. The picture here is heartbreaking. And here's the application that I want us to get from the second and third points here. I want us to see how empty our own solutions are to dealing with sin. Maybe you're in a marriage that's not going well, and you've tried to do some things to deal with your sin. You've tried to make some restitution. You've tried to make some promises. You've said, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to do that again. You've tried to say, I'm sorry. You've maybe sought some counseling. Nothing's working. You've thought that those things that you've been doing could change your spouse or could change you, and all these works that you're doing aren't having the effect that you thought they would have. Maybe you are a child and you have wronged your parents in some very deep ways and you've hurt them. You thought, well, maybe if I just change how I act, maybe if I just remember not to get upset, maybe if I never lose my temper again, maybe if I do this and I do that and I make this thing and I do that thing, then the problem of our relationship and its fracture will be solved. Or maybe there's some sort of deep sin that you're struggling with. If I just make these changes in my life, and if I just do this thing, and if I just do that thing, then this can be dealt with, and it's not working. You're still angry, you're still lustful, you're still bitter, you're still greedy, and nothing you are doing is working. You think, well, I just need to do these things so that Christ will help me, and I can't come to Christ until I get all these knots untied, and it's not working. You've been rejecting the means of grace that God offers and flailing as you attempt to atone your own sin. Here's what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2. He's asking the people in Colossae, why are you doing these legalistic things? Don't handle this. Don't taste this. Don't touch this. He says, those refer to all things that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. They have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't work against your flesh. They are insufficient atonement. If you've been raised with Christ, he says, beginning in chapter 3, if you're in Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things on earth, for you've died. This is the spiritual reality of who you are. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are united with your Savior, who has made perfect atonement for all your sin. Human efforts don't bring peace. They just bring different types of sorrow. We move from the nameless Gibeonites to Rizpah, looking on the bodies of her dead sons. We can't turn away. The narrator won't let us. Instead, we're forced to look at the inability of human beings to keep God's law. What do we need? We need the gospel. That's the last point I want us to think about. The provision for sin is priceless. The provision for sin is priceless. David does better. His conscience is pricked. He deals with the aftermath of what's happened. They bury the bodies of Saul's sons and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and then they plead with God. Now, look at, this is how I interpret what takes place. This is what I think happens. The original plan, I think verse 10 tells us, the original plan was we're going to leave these bodies on the mountain, show God that we've dealt with it, and then once he looks on that and brings rain, then we'll take the bodies down. They realize this is not working. This is just getting worse. They take the bodies down, they bury them, and then they plead with God. And it says, God in his grace, after that, verse 14, he responded to the plea for the land. He brings rain in his mercy. Some say, well, killing the sons caused God to act. Well, we know that's not true. Don't cause God to do anything. What I think is better to say is it was the acknowledgement of sin and crying out to God that brought about God's blessing. David is insufficient. David is insufficient. In fact, before we go on, just look at the rest of the chapter very briefly here and notice both David's worth and his weakness. Now, I've never had so many people text me during a several-week period asking me to make a movie reference, okay? So as you look at David, the rest of chapter 21, you'll notice that David fights these Philistines, so we're back into an earlier period of his reign. And in verse 17, he's almost killed, and David's men say, look, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So David's weak, at least he's vulnerable. And then there's more war with the Philistines. And then in verse 20, it says, there's again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And many people sent me memes and little gifs of the Princess Bride saying, are you going to mention the six-fingered man in the Princess Bride? And the answer is no, because it has nothing to do with this text. I cannot figure out a way to jaunt it in there. So no more tickling your ears. How about this? If you thought the six-fingered man was bad, how about the 24-fingered toad man? He's super bad and dangerous. Shouldn't have done it. The picture here, though, is of David. He has worth. His worth is valuable. But if David's worth as a picture of the Messiah, if he's worth this much, how much more the actual Messiah? We come this morning to 2 Samuel 21, and we say, okay, David is insufficient to atone for sin. David is insufficient to deal with the enemies of God. And yet, then we look to the Messiah that this passage is pointing us to, and we see the one whose work of atonement is perfect. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, as we think about Christmas and the need for sacrifice and the arrival of a perfect king. Listen to what Romans 3 tells about our perfect Messiah, our perfect king, our perfect Christmas present. Verse 21, again, we can't atone for our own sin. We can't deal with our marriages. We can't deal with our kids. We can't deal with our relational betrayals of one another. But then King Jesus comes. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The law is insufficient for me to follow to achieve righteousness. But now comes King Jesus, and through faith I receive his righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and are justified by his grace as a gift, not works, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. David can't atone for the sin against the Gibeonites. The law can't fully atone for the relational sin that exists within a community of faith. Only King Jesus can provide that atonement. May God grant our church revival so we can turn from sin and receive the blessings that flow from the atoning work of King Jesus. We want revival. We want life that only God can provide. And maybe you've been wanting revival in the life of your kids, in your community, your workplace, your church, your own heart. And nothing you're doing is working. We can't manufacture it. We can only request that God grant it as we obediently place ourselves in those pathways of grace he's given us. And so let's do that now. Let me ask you to take your heart, place it before the Lord, and ask God for his revival, for him to remove sin in a way that only he can, that he would forgive our sin and grant us the grace of repentance. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the sin that exists within the church, and he says that there's a sexual immorality among them, and he says, look, you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit's present, the power of the Lord Jesus, you're delivered this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So we want God, as we come together, to expose our sin and for him to expose the sin of those that we love for their good and salvation and our own. So let's take this moment here and ask that God would purge the leaven, remove the leaven from our midst, that the sin that exists in our church, that he would bring life to our souls and the souls of those that we love. And maybe there's a sin you need help with. And as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to encourage you to ask the Lord to take that and to bring life and grant you the grace of repentance. Maybe there's a sin you've refused to talk with others about, and God in his grace could be prompting you to talk about it with those who love you. Let's pray that God would bring revival as we experience the blessing of his atonement for our sin. Heavenly Father, as we think about this passage, we see just the inadequacies of our own ability to deal with sin. And we would ask that you would, even now, reveal our sin to us. We long for revival. We recognize that you've brought life to this church. And we would ask that you would do whatever is necessary to keep life here. Prune whatever you would prune from our lives. Whatever the cost is for us to turn to you, Lord, we will bear it. We confess our sin now to you, and we receive your forgiveness, not because we repented in the perfect way, but because the one in whom we are placing our faith in is perfect, and even in our weakness of repentance, grants us life. Lord, do your work in our hearts and in this church for your glory and our good. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.